Lord, for centuries, men and women and children have died and have been brought before you, Lord, for judgment. Lord, I know that for each one of us, that reality is coming, or that moment when we will stand before you, Lord, and we will stand and be held accountable for everything we've done, Lord, everything we've said, everything that we've thought that was not in harmony with your holy and righteous will and your good and loving character. Lord, you are such a merciful God. Lord, to speak the reality of that judgment long before it happens, for each one of us to make us know that judgment is coming before we get there, Lord, so that we can expediently make peace with our adversary. God, I pray you'd be merciful to us this morning. Lord, you would cast our eyes upon Jesus Christ and the full hope that we have in him, Lord, and the greatness of his righteousness that's been given to us, Lord, in his work of shedding his blood to cleanse us and to free us from every defilement that would condemn us in your presence. Lord, let us worship you this morning. Let us see with greater clarity, Lord, in the eyes of our heart, let us see more fully the hope, Lord, and the glory, the grace, and the mercy, Lord, that we have in Christ Jesus. Bless our time now, Father, as we come to consider elements in the history of the church. Lord, I pray for clarity on my part, a clearness of mind and a clearness of speech, and clarity on the part of these people here, Lord, that they would hear clearly and they would think clearly. And God, that you would guard us from anything that would be unhelpful or unprofitable. But Lord, that you would build us in the faith and help us stand firm in confidence, Lord, holding fast to your word, Lord, in the gospel of our salvation, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Lord, satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, Lord. We look to you, we trust in you, and we come to you now in the name of your beloved Son, Lord, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. there is a new outline back there, so if you have not grabbed that, please do. If you'll notice on the front of it, well, before I get to that, let me start here. Last time we were together, you remember we were speaking of apocryphal writings and particularly the Old Testament apocryphal writings and the reasons why they are not to be included with the scriptures. And a dear sister asked me afterward why, if they're not to be included with the scriptures, would they be considered at all helpful or profitable to us? If they're not in the Bible, why should we pay any attention to them? And I think that there is some wisdom in Josephus's account of the apocryphal writings, where he says that since the time of Artaxerxes, there has been a very particular history written of the Jewish people, though it's not to be counted as having a like authority as the other scriptures that have been handed down by the prophets. They're still profitable for teaching us about the history of what took place during the intertestamental period. So that's where Josephus would stand, and I would agree with that. Like, it is profitable for some things, but it is not profitable on par, on the same level as Scripture is. Right? It's not inspired of God. It was not God-breathed. It wasn't given to us by God. These are the apocryphal writings are the works of men, and many of them can be helpful, but no more helpful than any other book written by any other man. And I think there's a great statement in the 1689 Baptist Confession concerning the apocryphal writings. I just wanted to read that. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, we use other human writings, don't we? We read other men's thoughts about the Scriptures, but that does not mean we hold those men's thoughts at the same level as Scripture, right? Well, that's how, in some ways, if anything at all, that's the highest that we can view the apocryphal writings. They are things written by men. Maybe they can help us with certain things in understanding, maybe helping us understand some of the history of the Jewish people. Maybe they can even help in applying some of the law, understanding its use during that time. But it's not to be counted as what is profitable and given by God. Does that make sense, that distinction? So, with that being said, I just wanted to read that. They're not to be considered of any more value than any other human writing. And therefore, they're not to hold authority or sway over the Church of God because it wasn't given by God. So last time we walked through four reasons why the apocryphal writings are not to be counted as Scripture. One of those is they were never part of the Hebrew canon. The Jews never considered them to be a part of the official Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Secondly, they contain historical and theological errors. And some of them even distinguish themselves from the threefold Hebrew canon of Scripture. Now, we talked a lot about that last week, and I didn't take the time to really explain what it... Or last week. I skipped a week. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this, and I didn't take the time to really develop this idea of a threefold canon of the Hebrew Scripture. The Jews viewed the Old Testament in three parts. Right, three general categories, which is why it's called the Tanakh. That's an acronym using the first letters of these three different, not divisions, but three different parts of the Old Testament canon. So the first part would be considered the law, the Torah. That's where T comes from, Tanakh. The Torah. Those are the five books of Moses. Right. Next, you have the the prophets, the Nevi'im, right? That's Tana in Tanakh. So, then you have the writings, the Ketuvim. So the Tanakh. There we go. Now that's clear. I didn't clarify that last time we were here, so I just wanted to make sure I did that. That threefold canon, anytime a reference is made to the law, the prophets, and the writings, or as we saw in Luke 24, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms were the first book in that category of the writings. And so to refer to that first book would automatically refer to all of them contained under that heading. Anytime that threefold division is mentioned, it is speaking of a particular set of books. Right? It's a solidified, completed group of Scripture that is being referred to. So like in Ecclesiasticus, the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, in the introduction, when the writer makes mention of the law, the prophets, and the writings, he is referring to, in the Hebrew order of counting the books, he is referring to the 22 books of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. Now, there's no distinction between those 22 books and our 39 books of the Old Testament. It's just a different way of counting them, a different way of ordering them. It's the exact same content, okay? Now, where was I going with that? I was going somewhere with that. Anybody know where I was going with that? Review. Yes. Say that again. Thank you. Yes, and therefore, when in the apocryphal writings they make mention of this threefold, thank you, brother. Dude, what are we gonna do when you leave? What am I gonna do? I need the help. When the apocryphal writings make mention of that threefold canon, they are distinguishing that letter, like Ecclesiasticus, for example, is distinguishing itself from that body of literature known as the Hebrew Old Testament canon. So to make mention of those books and to say, to even distinguish between what you're writing and what has come before, is simply saying, acknowledging the fact that there is a distinction between what is being written and what has come before. Does that make sense? All right. And that's on your outline. That's where I started. What I did with this outline to try and help clarify some things, I reordered some the discussion from our last time. I tried to reorder it in a more organized fashion. So I broke that point number two down into three parts. One is why these apocryphal writings are not to be counted as belonging to the Hebrew canon of Scripture, our Old Testament, belonging to the Bible, is one, they're distinguished from the Word of God, which came before them. And I give Josephus's testimony there, which I've already made mention of, that a very particular history has been written since the time of Artaxerxes, but has not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So the reason the apocryphal writings were not counted by the Jews as being part of Scripture is because there was no proof, there was no demonstration that they were given by the prophets. And I, on your outline there, I have 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, Jeremiah 7, 25, and then Jeremiah 23, 21 through 22, Hosea 12, 10, and Hebrews chapter 1, just as references in Scripture that show that when God gave His word to His people, He spoke His word through the prophets. Now, therefore, if there are no prophets, if there's no succession of prophets during this intertestamental period, then there is no word of God being given. Right? And then also, 1 Maccabees 9:27, it says, there was a great tribulation in Israel, the like of which had not been since the time the prophets ceased to appear among them. Now, that's just an acknowledgement that they are in a time period. What this time period that 1 Maccabees, this apocryphal book, is writing about, is a time period in which there are no prophets. They've ceased. Therefore, what's given during that time period, including 1 Maccabees, cannot be counted as Scripture. Another point, Ecclesiasticus, one we've mentioned quite a bit, in the introduction, let me just read a couple sentences from that introduction. It distinguishes itself from the law, the prophets, and the writings, but it does it in a very peculiar way, and I want to notice this. It says, the law, the prophets, and the other writings succeeding them, talking about what's being written, succeeding them, have passed on to us great lessons, in consequence of which Israel must be commended for learning and wisdom. Furthermore, it is a duty not only to acquire learning by reading, but also, once having acquired it, to make oneself of use to people outside by what one can say or write. Now, this is simply saying, God has given the law, the prophets, and the writings to us so that we would learn by them. And once we've learned by what has been given us by God, it is our duty and our obligation to help others learn what's been given by God. That's simply what that's saying. Now the writer, Ben Sirach, says, "My grandfather, Jesus, having long devoted himself to the reading of the law, the prophets, and the other books of the fathers, and having become very learned in them, himself decided to write something on the subjects of learning and wisdom, so that people who wanted to learn might, by themselves accepting these disciplines, learn how to better live according to the law." Now you follow the argument there? What's the purpose of Ecclesiasticus? It's to help people better understand the law. By its own admission, it's to help people better understand what had already been given by God. And that threefold division that it mentions here is the law, the prophets, and the other writers. So Ecclesiasticus itself acknowledges it is not to be counted alongside of the law, the prophets, and the writings. It was simply given out of a sense of duty that the Jew believed he had, not only to learn from what God had given, but to help others learn as well. So is that, you guys follow me there? So that was the first point that was point A of point number two. Point two, sub A. And then B, the apocryphal writings have theological errors. And I listed there 2 Maccabees 12:44-45. That teaches purgatory and prayers for the dead, and even also teaches the ability to make sacrifices on behalf of the dead. Now, that's obviously not scriptural, and we can understand why the Roman Catholic Church wants to hold on to that book. Tobit, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it condones the use of magic for spiritual protection against demons. It speaks of cutting open a fish and taking its entrails out and throwing it on coals of a fire to ward off evil spirits. Now, that's witchcraft. That's sorcery, which is something obviously condemned throughout the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, obviously, Tobit cannot be counted as part of the Word of God. And then also, many of these books contain historical errors. Judith 1:5 says that Nebuchadnezzar reigned as king of the Assyrians in Nineveh. What's wrong with that? Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? The king of the Babylonians, right? And he ruled in Babylon. He was not the king of the Assyrians in Nineveh. He was a king of Babylon. And then Baruch 6:2 says that the captivity of Judah would be for seven generations. But it wasn't for seven generations. Jeremiah 25:11 says clearly it was for 70 years. It's a big difference between seven generations and 70 years. So they're filled with errors like that. Therefore, they should not be counted as Scripture. Now, the third point, there's no reference to the Old Testament apocryphal writings in the New Testament. And that's significant when considering that writers of the New Testament were not afraid to quote other non-biblical sources. And I gave you Jude 14 through 15 and Paul in Titus 1, 12 to 13 and Acts 17, 28. And then fourthly, the Old Testament apocryphal writings are never quoted or referenced by Jesus or his apostles. Right, so in Matthew 23:35, when Jesus speaks of the full weight of judgment that the Word of God bears witness to, that belongs upon that generation that he's speaking of, he makes reference of Abel being martyred in Genesis and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, being martyred between the altar, temple and the altar. Now that's, as I'm pointing out, the beginning of the Hebrew canon in Genesis. And then that account of Zechariah's in 2 Chronicles, which is at the end of the Hebrew canon. He's talking about a designated, set, ordered group of books, right, that he refers to as the Scriptures. And then Luke 24:44-45, the Scriptures that testify about Jesus and had to be fulfilled did not include one single bit from the apocryphal writings, which means the apocryphal writings do not bear witness to Jesus and did not have to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then Stephen's retelling of God's work of redeeming his people in history doesn't include a single reference to the 400 years of intertestamental period that are accounted for in the apocryphal writings. Therefore, we make the argument the apocryphal writings do not belong in the Scriptures. Everybody with me on that review? I'm so glad. I know it's not the most enjoyable to listen to me right now, and that's all review, which I'm sure you guys are just thrilled about, right? You're going to wake up tomorrow excited, thinking about, oh yeah, the apocryphal writings don't belong in the Old Testament. Man, that's great. It is something great. It is something pretty marvelous that God has borne witness, not only to what does belong in His Word, but also to what does not belong in His Word. And here's what you need to notice about that. The Word of God is sufficient to clarify that issue. That's what excited me the most the first time I saw that. God's Word is enough to bear witness to God's Word. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, for a lot of people, that sounds circular. Sounds like circular reasoning. That's because they haven't really taken the time to study the issues. God's Word is enough to bear witness to God's Word. And therefore, we can be confident that what we have in the Bible is God's Word for us. So when you take that Word up and you start reading it, Old Testament or New, you are reading the very Word of God. The breath of God is blowing upon you when you read the Word of God. You know, like when you talk, the breath comes out of your mouth. When you read your Bible, that's what's happening. God is breathing His Word upon you. Very powerful. I hope the joy of that, you'll know the joy of that more and more as you spend more time in His Word. All right, so that was a 20-minute break. We have two more 20-minute sections, hopefully. That was the Old Testament apocryphal. That was the issue of the Old Testament apocryphal writings. Now, in the New Testament, there were also some writings that were vying for a position in the New Testament canon. And I want to spend some time talking about that. And again, just as a reminder, we've already discussed the development of the New Testament canon. We had a full class on that, or at least most of a class on that. We're not digging into the development of that canon. Right now, we're simply focusing on the books that were not included in that canon, trying to take advantage of this time for that reason. Because believe it or not, this is actually a major attack on the Christian faith. Well, you guys just cut out all these books that now we're finding. We have these lost Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, right? What are some other ones? Gospel of Peter, the whoever else. Like, all of these writings that you guys just decided not to include in the Bible. So how do we know that what we have today is even accurate? Why should that be counted as any more valuable than the Quran? Do you have an answer for that? It's an important attack. And as time goes on, I hear that argument more and more from my generation and below, especially, thanks to people like Bart Ehrman. And he's an apostate, by the way. A self-acknowledged apostate. He's written much against the Bible. And then every campus professor at any university is going to be vitriolic in their opposition to the Bible. So this is a major area of attack, and we need to be ready for it. As mentioned, as Dr. Godfrey mentioned, some books did compete for recognition of canonicity in the New Testament. But again, as Dr. Godfrey said in the video lecture, which probably most of us don't really remember this, it's been a little while. They were only regionally recognized at best, these writings. Now, he listed a couple of them, First Clement, and then Shepherd of Hermas, and there were many others that you can look up and read online, and I encourage you all to do that. I encourage you to read these books. That is the best way to be prepared to deal with them when people come asking you about them. Just read them. You can find them online pretty easily. Now, I just want to remind you the fourfold criteria that was employed for discerning whether something was God-breathed, a New Testament book was God-breathed or not. Do you want to remember those four criteria? One, it had to be written by an apostle or an apostle's associate, right? Secondly, It had to agree with the content of other apostolic writing. It couldn't be some far-fetched, fanciful, you know, type of myth. It had to agree with what had come before. Thirdly, it had to be read and used widely in the churches, recognized by all the saints in the church as being given by God. And that's a really important point. God bears witness of His word to His people. As Dr. Godfrey pointed out, it was not a council that sat over the church. It was not like the Pope in Rome sat down and decided, these are going to be the books that the church is going to use. That's not what happened. The people of God, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, right? The people of God, when they hear the word of God, they recognize it because they have ears to hear. God bears witness to them of His word. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do the will of the Father, he will know the teaching, whether it is from God or not. God bears witness to His word to His people. It's a very important point. And then fourthly, they really looked at whether or not a book was recognized by what's called by a group of people called the Apostolic Fathers. Right? Those, that first generation, even that second generation that came after the time of the apostles themselves, people who either had direct contact with the apostles or with the associates of the apostles themselves, did they recognize the book as being God-breathed, given of the Lord? So those were four areas that they looked at. Yes, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. By the way, I'm not. If you have a question, just keep your hand up for me so I can make sure I see you.
My only question is like the sections of scripture that are in parentheses, like John 8 or like the end of Mark.
Sure.
Like, what about those? Like, should they be included in the canon or not?
So that's dealing into this what's called the science of textual criticism, right? We don't have time to get into this. It's a massive subject, but let me say this about textual criticism. We have, I believe, what is it, Josiah? Over 5,000 handwritten manuscripts from the early, in total. That's including like multiple languages and stuff like that. Well, for sure in Greek, we have 2,700 manuscripts, handwritten copies of manuscripts from the early centuries of the church. No handwritten copy of one of the books of the Bible will be identical to another handwritten copy of a book of the Bible. Why is that? Who's it written by? It's being copied by people, not written. It's being copied by them. No photocopiers, no cameras to take pictures, right? No internet. You can't digitally scan these copies into some hard database where it can be accessed and you can see the exact one that was written. There's none of that in the early days of the church. There's none of that in any time in history up until the late 1400s with Gutenberg when he finally invented the printing press. Up until that point, everything had to be written by hand. Now, what happens whenever you write something by hand, and let's say you add a letter that shouldn't be in a word, or you neglect a letter that shouldn't be in a word, or maybe an ending on one word looks like an ending on another word, and your eye skips over everything in between, you come up with what we call a textual variant at that point, where it's one spot where the text you're writing varies from the text you're copying. And the science of textual criticism is looking at those things and trying to discern, okay, what was original and what was not. Now, you brought up the example of John 8, John 7:53 through 8:11, I think is exactly what it is. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus, right? You who is without sin, cast the first stone. Well, there's a problem with that section. And one problem is it appears in multiple spots within the Scriptures. So in some copies of Luke, it appears in Luke 22. In other copies, it appears at the end of Luke 24. In some other copies of John, it appears in a different place. In other copies, it doesn't appear at all. So what do we do with this account of this woman caught in adultery? That's the job of the textual critic. Now, I need to be careful here because, golly, I've already talked about it more than we need to. This does not mean that your Bible that you're holding in your hand is in question, right? We know almost 99.9999% of what is written in the Bible. We know 99.999% of what was originally written, right? There are very few areas where we're not sure what this was. The ending of Mark in chapter 16, John 8, another example. But those are very few areas where they're not sure. Most of the scriptures, it has been clearly discerned and studied out that this is what belongs to the Word. This is what was originally given us in the writings of the apostles. Does that make sense? Did I confuse or scare anybody? Did I cut your confidence out of the Word of God? I hope I didn't. If I could do that, then you're in trouble. Just as a warning. Levita, did that answer your question, though? Very good. Okay. All right, so there were other books, and I just want to take a peek at some of these books. One of them is the Didache. Now, we're not going to look at all of the books, but I just picked a few of them that I thought would be helpful just as an example of what it's like. The Didache is said to have been the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. It's an account of what they would teach the Gentiles concerning the faith. Now, there are some problems as you read the Didache, and it is a very early writing. I mean, some people think it even goes back to 50 AD, which is very early. But there's not like a proof of that. They have their reasonings for it. But there are some problems. For example, in Didache chapter 4, verse 6, it teaches that if you make money, you need to take a certain portion of that money and give it as a ransom for your sins. Now, is that apostolic teaching? Does that line up with anything we have in Scripture of the New Testament? Not with the completed work of Christ. What's the ransom for our sins? Blood. Is it not the blood of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, given, slain, the Lamb of God slain for sinners? He redeemed us with His blood, Revelation 5. So obviously, this is errant. This is not from the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 14, calls you to confess your sins publicly to the whole church. Now, whether that's right or wrong, I think there are times where you need to do that. But do we read that that's what we're to do in the New Testament? We are to confess our sins to one another that we might be healed, James 5, right? But to get up, to mandate it, that we got to get up in front of the church and proclaim each one of our sins to the whole body, I don't think that's not what we find in the New Testament. Chapter 6, verse 2, says this, if you are able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able, then do what you can. Does that sound like scriptural teaching about salvation in the Lord? If you're able to bear the full yoke of the Lord, then you will be perfect. Is your bearing of the yoke of the Lord, is that what makes you perfect? No. Hebrews chapter 10, man, Christ has given one sacrifice that perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. It's Christ who perfects you, not your ability to walk faithfully in His name. Right? So those are just a couple examples of why the Didache should not be counted on par with Scripture. I mean, least of all saying, and if you can't bear that yoke, then just do what you can, and that'll be good enough. That sounds very Catholic, but not biblical, Roman Catholic. Excuse me. Another book, First Clement. This was probably written somewhere around 100 AD, and First Clement was written from Clement in Rome, Bishop of Rome, to the Corinthian church. Now, the situation here is the Corinthians had some younger men, some younger my age type men, had risen up and cast the elders out of the Corinthian church. So the young men took over. Right? They're like, now you guys are not elders. You're gone. And so 1 Clement was written to correct that. Just to read the letter is greatly stirring. I mean, I read it about a month ago, and the first impression I had of it was, wow, this is a powerful sermon. And that's exactly what it is. It's a sermon written, is what it seems. It quotes Scripture like you wouldn't believe. Every other line is either quoting Scripture or explaining Scripture. It's just unbelievable. For like 64 chapters, it just goes on and on. It's talking about Scripture, calling them to obey Scripture. And that in and of itself, that is what distinguishes 1 Clement from all the rest of what is God-breathed. It not one time appeals to its own authority as a basis for the Corinthian church to repent and obey. Throughout the entire letter, it's doing nothing, like I just said, but quoting Scripture. And it's calling the Corinthians to obey the standard of teaching that had already been given. That's really important. That means that the writer of 1 Clement recognizes that the standard of teaching from the apostles that had been given had already been given and was complete. It was complete because the appeal is being made back to that which had already been given. So 1 Clement was not being written to add to that canon. And just a few examples of what I want to read to you. Chapter 7 of 1 Clement, it reads like this. We write these things, dear friends, not only to admonish you, but also to remind you. For we are in the same arena, and the same contest awaits us. Therefore, let us abandon empty and futile thoughts, and let us conform to the glorious and holy rule of our tradition. Now, he's appealing not to his own authority. Whoever's writing this, this group of people writing this, they're not standing over the Corinthian church saying, the Bishop of Rome reigns supreme here and you need to submit to my instruction. That's not what he's saying. He's appealing to a tradition, a source that had already been given to them. And he's saying, you need to be reminded of this just like we do. This is the standard. Live up to it. That holy rule of our tradition, that tradition, it's clear in the letter. That's not tradition in the way that Roman Catholicism understands tradition, as there being two streams of authority running in the church, the Scriptures and the tradition. That's not what he means by that. It's very clear in the letter that what he means by tradition, he's talking about what had been handed down through the Scriptures. And if you have any doubt about that, go read the letter for yourself. Right? Very clear. 1 Clement chapter 17, verse 1, it quotes Hebrews 11:37. Chapter 47 makes an appeal to Paul's letter written to the Corinthians already. Right? It's amazing to think about that, that here in 100-ish AD, you have someone quoting from 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. Now that shows us 1 Corinthians was already in use, not only in Corinth, but in Rome. That's a big deal. Right? That means that they recognized very early, this is the commandment of the Lord, 1 Corinthians. Go up, and Hebrews, for that matter. Hold on just a second.
It also shows how quickly generations forget.
That's right. How quickly, not just generations, how quickly the same generation can forget and just drop the ball, you know, fail to pass on that which is important. David, one more question up here, brother. Dave.
And then one other thing that struck me is not only is it itself showing that it's not to be Scripture, but it's also proving what is to
what
be Scripture.
Is. That's right. That's absolutely right. And that was kind of my point there, that like they're appealing to what is counted as Scripture, that tradition that's been handed down, which, as I pointed out, at least includes Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. And there's much more reference to the New Testament than that in 1 Clement. chapters 42 and 43, whenever he's saying, you don't have the authority to say who is and who is not a leader in the church, he appeals to the authority of the apostles, that they alone had the authority to establish the churches in the name of Christ, and to establish leadership in those churches. My point with bringing that up is not to say I agree or disagree with that point. My point to bring that up, in bringing that up, is simply to say that, again, he's appealing to an authority outside of himself, right? To an authority that had been recognized by Christ himself. And he's saying, these are the men we got to follow.
their message is what we have to hear. Let me say it that way, not follow. But this is the standard given by Christ for his church. And then this was very powerful in 1 Clement 53, verse 1. Right as the letter's kind of coming to a close, and he's just lambasted these people with scripture, just one 2x4 of text after another, right across the face, just saying, look, you guys aren't living up to it. In 53:1, he says, "For you know and know well the sacred scriptures, dear friends, and you have searched into the oracles of God. We write these things, therefore, merely as a reminder." Now that's important. That's important for understanding that 1 Clement is not part of the scriptures. It was written as a reminder of what is contained in scriptures, like a sermon, like a book. Right? And it can be useful to read this. It was very stirring to my soul to read it. But it's not scripture. And then briefly, Shepherd of Hermas. Man, you just read the opening chapter of the Shepherd of Hermas, and it is very clear this is entirely different than anything found in the scriptures. Very little mention of Christ at all in the Shepherd of Hermas. Christian piety is relegated to obedience to God's commandments. Not very much said about faith. Faith is defined strictly by obedience, it seems, in the book. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it actually teaches that God, during this time, set a limit on the forgiveness that would be given to the saints. Now, this is not a limit of sin, like an amount of sin that can be sinned, and then after that, there's no more forgiveness. It's a time frame. God's saying to Hermas through this old lady who's supposed to be the messenger, an angel, that this day is the last day for any saint to sin and be forgiven. And after this, they will not be forgiven. But if an outsider sins, they can still be forgiven. Now, that's obviously not anything that we find in the New Testament, right? Is there a limit, a time limit on the forgiveness that God gives us in Christ? Is there? There is a time limit. But what is that time limit? When you die. And we can debate about Hebrews 6 and apostasy and all this stuff, but for sure, if you're drawing breath, it's still called today. And if it's still called today, Hebrews 3:7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. If you still draw breath, you're still alive today, then today is your day to hear the voice of the Lord God. That time frame ends when you die. And then another one, the Apocalypse of Peter. There's very few fragments of this left, but please go read this. It reads much more like Dante's Inferno than anything we find in the scriptures, right? It's really a revelation of hell in this. It's like Peter being explained, Jesus explained to Peter what hell's really like or something like that, or he catches a vision of it. And let me just read you some of the things that are contained there. There's a lot about these special spirits that are called torturing spirits. And the way that they torment those who are in hell are with red-hot irons poking them in their eyeballs. Women who were adulteresses are hung upside down by their hair, and they're awash continually in human excrement. In hell, people are forced to roll around on razor-sharp pebbles. Right, over and over again. And then there are others who are forced to climb cliffs and be cast down from that cliff over and over again by these torturing spirits. Now, as I said, that doesn't sound like anything, any biblical description of hell. The Bible never describes hell in that kind of detail. It describes it as a place of fire, as a place where sins are paid for. An unending eternal destruction, right? 2 Thessalonians 1. But never do we find anything about people poking others in eyeballs with red-hot irons or anything like that. And nor do we find anything about angels being the inflictors of that judgment. We find that it's God himself who is inflicting judgment on those in hell. So those are just some reasons why books like that are not to be counted as part of the New Testament canon. And again, I will stress this again, please make time to read these things, just because that will prepare you with a present mind, a heart filled with the scriptures. You don't need to be afraid to read things like this. You need to read them so that you can be prepared to give an answer as to why they are not biblical. That way you can have an open door to proclaim what is truth to whoever may be asking. All right, now, and then finally, what I want to talk about the rest of the time are some issues relating to the split that eventually took place in 1054, that final split between the East and the Western churches, Eastern and Western churches. There's a lot of time that passes up to 1054, a lot of things that develop during that time period, right? Most of that split that took place in 1054 was politically driven, politically motivated, most of it. I just want to talk today about some things early on that contributed to that ultimate split between East and West. The first real distinction is that there was a difference of emphasis theologically. So in the East, does anyone remember what Dr. Godfrey said, the emphasis in the East, what that was? What they really emphasized in their theology and their thinking about God and worshiping God, what really excited those in the East? The incarnation of Christ, the nature of God, right? The mystery of the incarnation and how that plays itself out in the Eucharist, right, at the Lord's table and things like that. Those were the kinds of things that really excited those in the West or in the East. What about those in the West? The cross. Atonement. Really, it's the issues of the nature of the church and the nature of salvation. Right? Those are the things that really gripped the Western churches. It's not that they didn't believe the controversies of Christ were unimportant. It's just that for the most part, those in the West were already pretty solid on Orthodox thinking when it came to the incarnation of Christ. I mean, the Pope in Rome, now remember, the only major seat of ecclesiastical power, the only major entity of power for the church in the West was in Rome, right? Rome was the one of the five that were designated as the really important overseers of the church, right? The heads. There's only one in the West. That one, the Bishop of Rome, never even thought it important to go to any of the ecumenical councils in the East concerning the Christ and the Christological controversies. Not one time did the Bishop of Rome go to any one of those ecumenical councils. Right? And that's not saying he didn't see it was important. He sent emissaries, he sent people with letters written by him, but he himself did not go. And that speaks volumes about how important he saw that issue in relation to other things that were going on in the West. And so the East was really focused on the Christological controversies. The West, not so much. There were other things that the West was gripped by. And as I said, that's the nature of the church and really the nature of salvation. A couple things led to that in the West. There were some major issues of church government that took place early on, midway on, I should say, in the 250s, really. Under the persecution of Decius and in 257. What was the emperor in 257, Josiah? You're on the spot, brother. Come on. Pastor Jim, do you remember that one? Probably not. That's okay. Anyway, there were two emperors there. There were two massive waves of persecution that came in 251 and in 257, I believe. During that time, if you remember when we covered that time period, there was a division in the church as to what to do with those who had fallen away, those who denied the faith under persecution. Does anyone remember us discussing that a number of weeks ago? What should the church do with those who denied the faith in persecution? That became a major issue in what's called the Novatian Schism in Rome, in the Church of Rome. This was where a guy named... Is it Novatian? Yeah, Novatian. He rose up to power in the Church of Rome and declared that the church was not to receive back into communion those who denied the faith under persecution. Now, why is that? Well, his argument was, well, the church is a gathering of holy people. It's not for those who have denied the faith. It's for those who are faithful. That's what the church is. Right? And this, in the Donatist movement, really, these kind of constitute some of the first waves of what may be counted in the category of Puritan-like movements. They were vying for a pure church, and they did not believe that anyone who had denied Christ under persecution could be forgiven. And you remember why? Matthew 10, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And so they took that literally, I mean, as we all should. Don't hear me wrong there. But they took that to the degree that if you denied Christ in your life and you were still alive afterward, you could never find forgiveness of that. And therefore, you had no place in the church. It's called the Novatian Schism in Rome. Now, the church ultimately in the West levied against that position in view of the church as more of a hospital for the sick. This is where the sick come to receive grace. This is not where we expel sinners and bar them from coming to God. This is where we give them the grace they need in order to be saved, right? And I don't think either one of those are wrong. It's when you take it to their extremes where it becomes wrong. The church is a group of gathered people who are holy unto the Lord. Those who are faithful is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He's writing to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that the church is to bar then those who fall into sin. We also offer grace. We preach the gospel of Christ. We all live upon grace. We're never without sin, any one of us. And so that kind of dispute, that kind of faction really hit a boiling point in the 250s. And the church in the West was more focused on dealing with that than other Christological issues that were rising in the East. And then whenever it comes to the early 300s, with the Donatist movement in the East, the Donatist movement in North Africa, they were those, again, on this same issue of whether or not to allow those who had lapsed, those who had denied Christ, do we allow them back into the fellowship? Really, along those same lines, the Donatist movement was embroiled, and a faction in the church was beginning to take place. It started with a bishop in Carthage who was ordained to the ministry by a certain number of bishops, and one of those bishops was charged with being what's called a traitor, one who had handed over copies of the sacred scriptures under persecution. So one of those bishops who had ordained this man named Cassilian to his bishopric in Carthage was charged with handing these scriptures over. And that people viewed that as, hey, you have betrayed the faith if you do that. Right? You better die before you hand copies of the scripture over to be burned by the Romans. And so the church in Carthage rose up against Cassilian because they didn't believe his ordination was valid because of this one bishop. Now that brings up the question, what does the moral character of the bishop, how does that affect the work that bishop does for the church? If a bishop ordains another bishop and that first bishop who's doing the ordaining is not a holy and pure man, then what does that mean for the ordination of this bishop? And it doesn't just stay at ordination, it also comes to issues of baptism. What if you're baptized by an adulterer? Does the adulterer invalidate your baptism? What if you take communion by someone who is just living an ungodly life, but he's still officiating at the table? Does that invalidate that worship, that act of worship on your behalf at the table because the man is unholy? See, that was a real issue that gripped North Africa in this time. This is the first time that imperial power was sent out to suppress a heretical movement, or what was counted as a heretical movement, a schism, I should say. These were the kinds of issues that really crept up in the West. They were much more concerned about the nature of the church, what is the church really, and how are men saved? This would actually become a major concern, a major issue for Augustine. I'm going to say Augustine rather than Augustine. I just like it better. Augustine. This really became a big issue for Augustine in the early 400s and in the late 390s when he became bishop in Hippo. The Donatists were still around 100 years later. And Augustine had major controversies with them. And at first, he did not want to suppress them with military force, but ultimately he wound up doing that. And we'll talk more about that next time because we're going to discuss Augustine more. But what Augustine developed as an argument against the Donatists... What Augustine developed as an argument against the Donatists was... Have you ever heard of this phrase, ex opera operato? Ex opera operato. From the work being worked is what developed from Augustine. It's not the bishop's character that affects the work of baptism or the Eucharist or ordination. The work being worked is what provides the benefit of baptism, the Eucharist, or ordination. It has nothing to do with the moral character of the man doing it. It's the fact that the work itself is being done. That's what constitutes the grace being given, not the moral character of the one doing it. Now, that is a very important issue. That has ramifications all the way up to the time of the Reformation and even to today. That one decision of Augustine in his writing against the Donatist, the development of theology. Because what this did, this objectified grace. This made grace as an entity that was to be dispensed through the sacraments of the church. See, it's not the purity of the person doing it. And some would even argue during this time, it's not even the purity of the person receiving it. It's the fact that the act is being done. You go take communion and you receive grace. You're baptized and you receive the grace of being transferred out of Adam and into a new state. You're ordained as a priest. It has nothing to do with your moral character or the moral character of those who did it. It's the fact that the work was done. The work of ordination has been accomplished, and therefore you have the authority to minister as a priest. See, that one thing objectified grace. And that has major implications for what follows in history. And we need to end there. I'm sorry we didn't finish. I have 30 seconds. Let me finish this. No. There were other things. Cultural issues. In the West, they spoke Latin. In the East, they spoke Greek. That's a major difference. There were geographical differences that took place after certain barbaric tribes began to invade the Roman Empire. All of a sudden, when the Slavs came down, they separated the East from the West. They took over power of a major land bridge that connected the East and Western churches. And once that land bridge had fallen to foreign power, now there's no longer a direct access. There's no longer direct access between East and West. And then there were other political issues that took place that led to the split of East and West. Maybe we can touch on that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the day. I pray in the next service your gospel would be proclaimed with power, Lord, and with wisdom and a winsomeness, Lord, that you would fill Pastor Jim with your spirit. Lord, would you bless our hearts and our ears as we hear and receive your word, the word of the gospel. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth this morning as one body, with one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.